Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this long passage, we would understand your purpose towards the people at that time. How judgment was going to be mixed with your care and mercy. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might understand how that relates to us at this time. Amen. There's a change of tone in Ezekiel at this point. As we get to this point, there's a distinct change. We were looking last week, we looked at chapter 28 and we took it in a sense as the key chapter as the Lord turned his attention to the nations around Israel, all those who had made it hard for his people. But now the focus shifts back to Israel. And though there'll be a couple more prophecies as we come to the end of the book, which concern other nations, the emphasis is mainly on what God is going to be doing for his people. Now we've seen, haven't we, that much of Ezekiel has been about prophecy concerning judgment. We've seen the reasons for God's people's failure, and we've seen how God is judging them for it. I was thinking, because it's been in my thoughts a lot recently, of my mother. On Wednesday we come to the third anniversary of her death, and I was just thinking back, as things are very precious, and I was looking through photographs, particularly ones when I was little, of how she dealt with me. And of course there are aspects, aren't there, in child rearing where you can't be, in a sense, compassionate the whole time, especially if a child's been bad. Now that was true as I was growing up. My mother was a disciplinarian when she needed to be. She was there, it was for my good. But she was also one who encouraged me. That's very much the picture we're going to see here with Israel. I remember particularly, it's very vivid in my memory, as a child I was always a lot smaller than those of my age, and consequently I tended to get bullied some of the time. But I remember particularly when I was about to go to secondary school, my mother doing my quiet time with me, and reading from Joshua, and it was that passage, isn't it? Be strong and very courageous. Why? Because God was with him. Now, see, that's the tone we're starting to get in Ezekiel. Yes, the people have done some bad stuff, but just as my mother, even if I was bad and she punished me, she loved me and she wanted to reassure me. And that's what we start to get here. We get a bit of a prelude to that. Ezekiel and the people, this is my first point, Ezekiel and the people are reminded by the Lord of what his attitude is towards them and what's expected of them. Ezekiel's got a role as a prophet. Now, we get a repeat almost. It seems at first God's repeating the message that we had in Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. His role as a prophet is to warn the people, and that's what we very much see in verses 2 through to verse 9. But the difference from the chapter 3 is this is much more public. The word came to him in a sense of a commissioning at that time. But he's reminded here that he is to speak to them. He's got this role as a watchman. And the Lord uses the example of the watchman. The watchman was commissioned. He was on the hill. He was watching over the town. And he was there, wasn't he? If an enemy was coming, his job was to warn the people. Basically, God says this, doesn't he? If he warns the people and they don't take any notice, well, they've got what's coming. However, if he fails to do so, he would be dismissed from his job, wouldn't he, at the least? Now, there's two things to note here. Ezekiel's role as a prophet is to warn the people. And that is the case here. He is to warn them. He is to speak out against wickedness. Verse 7. He's to warn them from the Lord. He's to point out, verse 8, the consequences of sin. He's to dissuade the wicked from their sin. But the point is this. If he's done that, then if the wicked man ignores him, the wicked man's blood is on his head, but Ezekiel has carried out his charge. However, if he doesn't warn him, Ezekiel is accountable. It's a strong charge, isn't it? It's an important charge. But later we look on and we see that there is an accountability for the people. In verse 4, that's outlined, isn't it, in this sort of example. If the people don't take notice of the watchman, then, you know, be on their own head if the enemy comes and causes casualties. And again, in verse 9, if the wicked man doesn't turn when Ezekiel warns him, then there's a problem. And it's his problem. He will die in his sin and die for his sin. It's as simple as that. And that's what they have to take on board. And actually, that's what they have to do. And they have to stop making excuses. The excuses we see in verse 10, verse 17, and even in verse 20. When we're looking at chapter 18, which is very much a rerun of, they were basically making many excuses. They were turning around and saying we're being punished because that's just the way things are. They were turning around and being punished and saying God's unfair. They were saying they were being punished because it was actually the sins of their fathers that had done it. And it was actually nothing to do with them. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the case with us today very often? And isn't that the case of the world at whole? People do not take responsibility for their sin. One of the things over the years, and it's interesting, I was dealing with it because sort of mutual things people have come across in different walks of life and met people up in Inverness, same up there as is down here. The number of people I meet and the number of pastoral situations where people just will not take responsibility for themselves. And very often everything is a problem outside of themselves. And sometimes that is because people have certain problems. But brothers and sisters, again, that is very much the human race, isn't it? If we can find a reason why we're not quite where we should be, or we didn't act as quite as well as we should have done, then we'll find a reason for it. The number of times, I must have said this a lot, but forgive me for saying it again. The number of times when someone's apologised to me or apologised about a situation and then added a but on the end. And the but is always concerned with the circumstances that led to this situation, which is basically just an excuse to lessen their fault. Number of times when people have lost their temper or said something and then put a but on the end. Oh, but the truth is this, and I'll be quite frank about it, every time I've lost my temper it's been my fault. I assume that's the case with other people as well. Again, the people are being warned. They have a responsibility. They know, don't they? They're not with an excuse. It's not like when when Jonah went to Nineveh. And the Lord spares them and he says they do not know their left hand from their right hand. And commentators said basically that's a picture of them. They don't know the law. God's saying, well, these aren't covenant people, so I'll take them where they're at and I'll take their repentance as genuine. Oh yeah, Jonah was fine if the covenant people repented. Yes, fine. God was supposed to forgive them, but not these people. Now these people don't have an excuse, do they? Because they know God's goodness to them. accountability. And the teaching is being reinforced. Brothers and sisters, we often have to hear the same teaching several times before we get it. Wallace Spence often said, and I mean, he's not unique, I don't usually get it. The Lord often has to teach me lessons three times before I even take them on board. Very often we realise with ourselves he has to teach us a fair more, great deal more than that, doesn't he? So these are, this is being repented because this is very important. So can I make a practical point here? Can you forgive your pastor when he preaches on stuff which you think, I must have heard 18 sermons, 20 sermons on that before? Because we all need to hear it again, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that. No one's complained about anything I preach. But again, there's an attitude there, isn't there? Isn't there a danger sometimes when we come with God's word and we think, oh, heard that before. And, you know, even better, we've heard a thing from, you know, John MacArthur or Stuart Ollett. What's the pastor going to say compared to that? Well, brothers and sisters, they're not here. They're not the person that the Lord's brought to this church. You know, wonderful. We talk about the good doctor. The good doctor's in glory, and he would say the gospel is bigger. That's the thing we've got to remember, isn't it? We need, don't we, to be reminded. Why? Well, there's a very simple reason. Verse 8. The Lord cares, doesn't he? He wants people to turn. He wants the wicked man to be dissuaded from his sin. Why? Because he'd die otherwise. The Lord cares so much. Verse 11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. I love this bit. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord pleads with his people, doesn't he, to make that. The Lord is pleading with people. He is not some sort of cosmic sadist who longs to see and delights in people being punished for their sin. He longs for them to return. But the bottom line is this. He is a just God. And he will punish sin. Because he must. Because if he doesn't, he's not worthy of worship. Now we see, don't we, my second point, judgment is completed. Jerusalem finally falls. It's sort of been hanging over us in the book, hasn't it? Ezekiel's kind of been aware of what's going to happen. We get hints of it in 24. It's been coming a long time. But here we see, after he receives the news, in verse 21, the word of the Lord comes to him and he gets the reasons why. And it's very simple, isn't it? They've broken the covenant, verse 25 and 26. But even then, the heart of the people is so perverse that some are even saying that they've been left in the Lord after it's been in the land, after it's been completely decimated. They're trying to sort of say that somehow they were going to receive good from the Lord. This is what this rather funny saying is in verse 24. Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land are saying, Abraham was one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Sure, the land has been given to us for our possession. So it's just occurred to me there, they've actually got a pretty skewed theology. How much did the land Abraham actually possess at the end of it? He had his burial place, didn't he? It's about, he had what the theologians love to call partial fulfillment. In a sense, he had that, but there was a lot more to come, wasn't there, in God's promise to him. He didn't see all of it. So they've got, before they even start, their theology is dodgy. But they're kind of saying, well, because there's a lot of us, it's obviously God's blessing. And the Lord, where the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, let's get a few things straight. And what follows is basically they have broken the covenant. We can go through it. They've ignored the laws that were to set them apart. In the fact, these food laws that, as we were saying this morning, set the people apart and marked them out as different. They've relied on themselves. I think that's what it means in verse 26, when they relied on the sword. They've been done detestable things. Now, that's probably to do with idolatry and maybe child sacrifices. Certainly looking back, there's been infidelity, we see. And then we see, don't we, the Lord saying, really, in verse 26 at the end, after all that, do you think you should possess the land? Do you think that's the kind of behaviour that brings blessing? No, they're under judgment, aren't they? They're under judgment. And God will continue to judge them. Doesn't matter where they go, they can run, but they can't hide. God will make sure that the land is a desolate waste, that there'll be no mistake from the surrounding nations that will look at it and see any iota of blessing. But in the midst of this, we get a bit of a surprise. Ezekiel suddenly becomes the star prophet. Isn't that remarkable? Suddenly, everyone wants to come and hear Ezekiel. Verse 30, as for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. They're actually acknowledging, aren't they, that Ezekiel is a prophet. There's a picture, isn't it? Wherever people are congregating, whether it would be in the market down in Babylon, or whether it be in their homes, or wherever they get together with friends, they are talking about Ezekiel. There's several reasons for that. Quite possibly, because as we read in 22, he has been dumb for so long. We're not quite sure of the mechanics of this. It may have been that he spoke every now and again, but then he had these periods where the Lord sealed up his mouth. But now he's talking again, and people are impressed with what they're hearing. In a sense, he's the celebrity preacher, isn't he? Verse 32. But that's the problem. He's like one who sings a love song in a beautiful voice. They like going and listening to him. But as we see in verse 31 and the end of verse 32, that's as long as it lives, lasts. They hear him and then they go away and they do absolutely nothing about it. God did a great work under Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There's no question about that. I don't think any of us would doubt it. But it was the fashionable thing for many people to go and hear him. There is a danger, isn't there? I think one of the dangers, we don't suffer from it yet, but you know, I think there is a danger when you, suppose this church was to grow spectacularly. Huge danger. Now, we touched on this before. There is a bit of a danger, isn't there? I can't imagine myself as a celebrity preacher for a second. But there could be, you know, there can be. You know, anything can happen. The Lord can do anything. There's a danger there, isn't there? What might happen to us? What might happen to me if I see a full church that I'm preaching to? It's a worry, isn't it? And it's something we must guard against. And I don't know why the Lord's saying this to Ezekiel, but there might have been, you know, well, Ezekiel's thinking, well, this is starting to get through. And the Lord actually says, well, actually, no, it's not. I'm sorry to tell you, Ezekiel. May have been no vestige of pride in Ezekiel at all. But the point is this. Verse 33, and this is a bit ominous. when all this comes true, and it surely will, they will know a prophet has been among them. Now, the slightly scary thing about that is, we take that in context, is not suddenly they will realise that he's speaking the truth and they'll take more notice. When all that judgment that the Lord's been speaking of comes true, they will know. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? I think one of the things that we have to take note of in this is that it's a weighty thing, isn't it, to preach God's word, because it actually has some serious things to say about people's state. And it's a worry, isn't it, in a sense, because we preach things. One of the things I dread at times, and I've had to do a couple at times in the past, is taking non-Christian funerals. Because you know me, and hopefully may it continue, I will preach the gospel. And I will preach the hope that's in Christ, but I will preach that hope is only available. That grace and mercy is only available if people actually take responsibility. It is not somehow doled out to those who that people judge never did anyone any harm in this life. Because that's people's judgment. It's not God's judgment, is it? It's a weighty thing. And it's a weighty thing, isn't it, I think, and this is the thing. You know, even if we were to go up to a congregation of 30 or 40, it's a weighty thing not to get carried away from that and think about keeping all the people happy and keeping the seats filled. There will be times, won't there? The word of the Lord has to be spoken. The Bible has to be spoken in its full counsel, and sin has to be called sin. So in a way, perhaps we're seeing here, beware the celebrity preacher. Because there's a danger with that, isn't there? It has its pitfalls. Now finally we come on to bad leaders. There's a very funny episode of The Simpsons. Smithers, the wicked Mr. Burns' assistant, the chap who runs the nuclear power plant, is going on a vacation and is terrified that if anyone does his job well, he will lose this cushy position of being Mr. Burns' assistant. So he looks around to find the most incompetent person he can do to do his job. So he picks Homer Simpson. Now Homer saying, well, I think... So Homer, of course, gets completely wrong end of the stick and says, I think Mr. Smithers picked me because of my great motivational skills. People say they have to work a lot harder when I'm about. Now work that one out for yourself. There's a reason for that, and it's not good. Well, this is worse. This is worse. This is not just people who are lazy. This is not just people who are incompetent at their job. This is people who are downright dangerous. This is people with no pastoral care. And we've seen this, haven't we? And this is why I've coupled these chapters together. We've seen the responsibility the man of God, the man who's a prophet to God's people, has. And now we see how that is not being exercised. These are the worst, aren't they? Verse 2 and 3. They're taking care of themselves. They're not taking care of the flock. They're not taking care of the people. In 2 Samuel 5:2, the word shepherd is used of David in a good sense, as someone who's going to lead God's people rightly and justly. But they're not doing it here, are they? Verse 3, they're taking advantage. They're in a sense working with the perks of the job. They're seeing only the benefit of it. And here we are, this is what it means when they slaughter choice animals. But they don't care for the flock. Their pastoral care is absolutely rubbish. Verse 4, you have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. These people are only out for what they can get. Now it's quite possible that Ezekiel may have had in front of him the passage from the prophecy of Jeremiah that we see in Jeremiah 23, verse 1 to 6. And it may be that he's speaking from that or prophesying partly from that. But I don't have a problem with that, even if that is true. There's no reason why a prophet shouldn't bring the same prophecy to God's people in different times and in different places, or by different means. He continues with their failure, and it's immense, isn't it? Essentially, you see, these are the bad teachers. They're those who seek to please men, not God. They are and can be. Don't hear me wrong here. I was brought up in a very large church which is doing great work. But these are those who have four churches and make dead sure, never take a risk in their preaching to keep them full. These are those who don't teach the full counsel of Scripture. These are these who have a gospel which God loves everybody, would never punish anyone. These are those who will dwell on that and the love of God showing in Jesus Christ. But conveniently, although, as I was saying this morning, isn't it, we do have a lot of people, and it's a danger even in evangelical circles today to sort of treat the Old Testament as a completely alien land, and yet Jesus taught from it. And they avoid that, but actually they actually avoid the uncomfortable teaching of Jesus. I remember this, Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did heaven. There's a good reason for that. It's not a desirable place to be, is it? These are dangerous folk. And God's going to judge them. Just as he would hold Ezekiel as a watchman accountable if he didn't give the message, then the Lord's going to be against them. Verse 7, therefore you shepherds, this is verse chapter 34, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and has been so plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for a flock, but cared for themselves, rather than the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and I will no longer be food for them. The benefits will be gone because they will be removed. They've been judged and they've been found wanting in their leadership. But this is the good bit, isn't it? This is a change of tone because God loves his people so much. He will not let them be abused, exploited. Now, I know I've been talking a bit about the website recently, but one of the things that's occurred to me is people are absolutely desperate for the word out there. They're absolutely desperate. We've seen that. We've seen that with people coming into this church. People in some cases are starving to hear just what we'd accept as perfectly simple. The passage gets explained adequately or exegeted, if you want to use a fancy theological word, worked through thoroughly so it can be applied properly, so we can go out and live in a difficult rough and tumble of the world. You see, the trouble is, we sort of come out with things like God loves you and that, and we're not basing it on Scripture, we're not doing anything with that. Well, it won't save us from the bruises and knocks of the world for one second, will it? It lasts as long as we're outside that door and we have to encounter the cruelty of the world on Monday morning, be it work, colleagues, family, whatever it is. As I said, isn't it? I'm not the there, pastor. Why? The there, the pat on the back only lasts as long as I'm there. If it lasts as long as that at all. Now the word of God's got to be our stay. God will not tolerate. God wants his people to be looked after and taught properly. So he's going to act for his people. And he's going to be the opposite. Look what he's going to do. Verses 11 to 16. He's going to search for the lost, isn't he? Verse 11. He's going to find them. he's going to bring his people back out of the nations. He's very much speaking to the situation they're in, verse 13, where they're scattered. He will give them the pastoral care. Verse 14, I will tend them in good pasture. They will lie down in good grazing. One of the things that is interesting about Psalm 23 is this bit about leading the sheep between still waters. Apparently, they're flighty animals. They need the calm and comfort. And to lie down, a sheep's got to be content. It's got to be settled. So when he talks about them lying down in good grazing land and stuff like that, God is going to make sure his people are fed in such a way and cared for in such a way that they'd be like sheep that are content enough to lie down. We all know, as I said, how flighty they are. He's the opposite, isn't he? He's going to do everything a good shepherd does. See very much, don't we, the picture of the parable in Luke 15, 3-7. The shepherd who goes and seeks for that one sheep. Again, you see, there's Jesus probably taking this illustration from the Old Testament. People would have thought when he was preaching and when he was telling that parable, they would have thought of this part of Ezekiel, of the Lord seeking the lost. And that's his concern, isn't it? He's going to be a good leader. He's going to be fair. Verses 17 and 19. He will judge between the rams and the goats. I think verses 17 and 19 and verses 20 to 22 are very much read in the context of these bad leaders, are they? Because in 20 and 22 we get a picture of the sheep sort of being bullied and shoved about, and the leaders of God's people are still the sheep of his pasture, because as we know, the leaders of God's people are always just under shepherds, aren't they? The ultimate shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. And we are accountable to him. This is one of the things that strikes me here. Again, you know, I'm accountable for what I preach each week. I'm accountable as whether I've been faithful enough, whether I've worked hard enough, whether I've prayed enough to seek God's law and will in passage. That's an awesome responsibility, and I, again, every time I mention that, I ask for your prayers that I will be diligent enough, I will put enough time in. I won't skip a commentary if I should look at it. I should grapple with the passage and look to the Lord to be my strength as I preach it. It's going to be fair because I have one who I answer to, because I am a sheep of his pasture along with you. He's going to be the ideal. Verse 23-24. David was very much seen as the ideal, wasn't he? No, David wasn't perfect. But he's shown, isn't he, as one who had provided protection for God's people. What did David do when he came to the throne? Well, he secured Israel's borders by defeating their enemies, by acting, by seeking after the Lord's heart in what he did. And he failed, particularly with Bathsheba. Just one key thing which is held up. But he is a picture of a good king and a good shepherd. As I said, there's that positive use of the word shepherd in 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. The Lord will act for his people. He's the opposite. This is real care. David was told in the end that his kingdom would last forever. Why? Because we know that one was going to come through it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have an eternal throne and who would be given authority over all the nations. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. God's going to act on behalf of his people. And how will he finally do this? Verse 25, this shows his intention. It's a covenant of peace. It's a covenant of security. There's a picture still of them being the sheep of his pasture. He rid the land of royal beasts. He will send them showers of blessing. They feel secure. They will know that He is the Lord. He will liberate them. Verse 27. They won't be plundered by the nations. Verse 28. They will not be exploited. They will not be prey for those who would pick on them. Used with the metaphor of wild animals here. 29. The Good Shepherd will provide for them. They won't be victims of famine. They won't feel His judgment anymore. There will be a returning to them because they will recognize Him as their God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's the picture of the ultimate shepherd, the Good Shepherd. You see, the Good Shepherd lays His life down for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Just as here we're getting a picture of a covenant that brings peace and security for God's people, which saves them from the judgment and spares them judgment when they turn to Him. How much more do we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a peace and security. He will rescue His flock. He's the, again, like the shepherd in the parable who goes after the one. The picture is great, isn't it? I always love this because really the picture very much in the Greek is a party happening in heaven when someone turns, when someone is rescued by God. I love that verse. I can't remember which one it is, but it's the picture, isn't it? In 1 Peter 1, even angels long to look into these things. And it's this incredible picture. It's the picture, isn't it? Someone said it's almost like the angels sort of peeping over the rim of heaven. And they look down on us and they see this and they think, I wonder what it's like to be redeemed. I wonder what it's like to feel the redemption. I wonder what it's like to be rescued by God. To realize that you don't deserve one iota of it, but that He's brought you into His family and He's embraced you and your sins are forgiven. Oh, what a feeling that must be. If we're getting a little bit jaded about our conversion, you know, angels envy us. I think that perhaps that's what it means. They can't envy us, but you know what I mean? They'd like to know what it feels like. Good Shepherd rescues His flock, a people for Himself, goes after them, cares for them. And that victory of Jesus is showing there. He lays down His life for the sheep, as is found, isn't it, in the work of Christ at Calvary. There was a cost for that redemption. God longs for His people to know the peace and security. He longed for His people then to know the peace and security. He longs for people in Stony Stratford to know that. There's a lot of people running around in Stony Stratford. They've got many concerns. People don't know what to think at the moment. I think it's very interesting. Stony's an interesting place. People keep it buttoned down. But just look at what we've seen in the news. This world is a place that is riddled with sin, riddled with man's ambition, riddled with man's religion. We offer something, don't we? We offer a security that is only found in the cross. And we can know that and have known that in our lives. The Lord is searching for the lost. And in His mercy, He actually gives us the privilege of being part of that. Let's pray that what we know as the sheep of His pasture, that grace and security, we will be able to share with others. Amen. Let's pray.